Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, verses 580, and it's printed in your bulletin. Please stand if you are able as we read from the New Testament. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famine and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Please be seated.
Well, let's take another moment for prayer. Steve, quoting the Apostle Peter, told us that the one who speaks should speak as if speaking the very oracles of God. Well, I'm here to speak, Lord, and I pray that what I speak will be pleasing to you, will be as an oracle from you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Hard to believe, but we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke off and on since January of last year. But the finish line is in sight for this sermon series. And a finish line was in sight for Jesus, too, when the dialogue reported in today's text took place. So it's altogether appropriate for us to entitle today's sermon, "Jesus Gives a Final Warning." Though Jesus gives several warnings would be better still, because he gave a number of warnings on this occasion, each building on the other, and all given in light of something Steve mentioned last week. People were convinced that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, like the day after tomorrow. That's the supercharged context in which Jesus gave the warnings we're going to explore this morning. And they were warnings in the most basic sense of the word, each a description of an impending danger or difficulty given in order to avoid them, or at the very least, reduce their consequences. Not unlike the Surgeon General's warning found on cigarette packages, or the allergy warning labels found on food products, like the one behind me, or the warning found on some packs of chewing gum. Well, maybe not like that one. Out of deep concern for his followers, Jesus warned them about impending calamities. He apprised them of troubles they would face until the kingdom of God appeared, and he tipped them off to the temptations they would experience in the days to come. But that's not all. In addition to these warnings, he also gave them a jaw-dropping, mind-blowing, reality-bending promise. The whole thing got kicked off when some of his disciples marveled over the stonework of the Jerusalem temple and admired the extravagance of the gifts which adorned its walls and rooms. In fact, this temple, built by Herod the Great, was the most magnificent temple building built on the Temple Mount since Solomon, the king of Israel, erected the first of them 10 centuries before. It was the largest religious complex in the Greco-Roman world, a breathtaking testament to the greatness of Israel's God and the faith of the Jewish people. According to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, some of its foundation stones were 60 feet long. To see it was to be impressed, was to be moved, was to be dazzled. On seeing the Roman Colosseum for the first time, the character Juba in the movie Gladiator asked, "Have you ever seen anything like that before?" And then he marveled, "I did not know men could build such buildings." That or something like that is what the disciples may have said as they walked through the temple and craned their necks up, up, up to the top of its massive walls, only to hear Jesus say in reply, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." Unlike the disciples, he didn't seem to be impressed with the imposing size and arresting beauty of the temple. He didn't join them in their breathless wonder. Instead, he calmly, offhandedly remarked, "Don't get too attached to those stones, because before you know it, they're going to be a heap of rubble." And I can't help but wonder, why wasn't Jesus bothered by that prospect? Why wasn't he more concerned? It's not that Jesus was chill to the breathtaking beauty of the temple. He wasn't indifferent to qualities like proportion and scale, light and dark, texture and color, all qualities of architectural space which made the temple awe-inspiring. After all, those qualities were his invention. And it's not as if he didn't care about the temple. Why, just the day before, he'd entered it and chased out the money changers and those who sold cows and sheep and pigeons for sacrifice, saying, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of robbers. Get out of here." So why wasn't Jesus troubled by the prospect of the temple's walls being torn down and turned into heaps of rubble? A few explanations come to mind. One of them, though, rises above the rest. It's this: the temple wasn't the emblem of national pride for Jesus that it was for the rest of Israel. For that's exactly what the temple had become in Christ's day under King Herod's administration, a galvanizing symbol of Israel's national aspirations, of Israelite nationalism. Even though Israel had been crushed by Rome's armies and brought low by Roman occupation, the temple stood as proof to first century Jews that Israel would rise again, that their dream of national sovereignty and greatness, of preeminence among the nations of the world, of empire, was still within reach. For which reason, Jesus was quick to warn followers who praised the magnificence of Herod's temple, not one of these stones will be left on another. And with that prediction, he delivered the first of that day's warnings. Namely, beware, beware the corrupting spirit of nationalism. Specifically to those who were following him that day, beware the temptation to confuse the status of the nation state of Israel with the well-being and advance of the kingdom of God, and to all people everywhere of every generation who would ever follow him, beware the temptation to identify more with your country or people than you identify with the transnational kingdom of God. Or again, beware the temptation to give greater allegiance to your country than you give to the kingdom of God. Beware the tendency to exalt your nation, your tribe, your kind above others, and to seek the advance of your interests at the expense of the interests of the kingdom of God. Because, I can imagine him explaining, there's no place for that kind of nationalism or tribalism or ethnocentrism or racism or me-first-ism of any kind among my followers, among whom there will be multitudes of men and women from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, and every language, Jews and Gentiles, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free. Of all the warnings delivered that day, I believe that this first one is the one we 21st century American Christians need to hear and heed the most. Not only because his subsequent warnings flow out from it, but much more because Christ's church in America, from its founding, has been weighed down and crippled in its witness by the very spirit of nationalism which Jesus warned about. Cherished notions like God ordained America to be the new promised land, and American settlers had a divinely ordained mission to spread democracy and capitalism across the entire North American continent because they and their institutions possessed special virtues, that's the doctrine of manifest destiny, were born out of nationalism and fostered more of the same spirit. We have it in our power to begin the world all over again, wrote Thomas Paine in an influential pamphlet at the start of the American Revolution. A situation similar to the present hath not appeared since the days of Noah until now. The birthday of a new world is at hand. Perhaps, but not as new as it needed to be, because to the extent that American churchmen ever defended or benefited from the institution of chattel slavery in their New Jerusalem, or said and did nothing about the forced removals and killings of America's Indian nations, or were comfortable with Jim Crow laws and spoke well of segregation, or turned a blind eye to the discrimination suffered by Americans of Asian descent, to that extent, the American church was corrupted by a spirit of nationalism. To the extent we Christian Americans, especially those of us who are of European descent, have ever believed that America was a cut above the rest of the world's countries, destined by God to redeem the world by its example and its might, well, to that extent, we have been under the crippling influence of nationalism. I'll go further. To the extent that we've ever believed that America was founded as a Christian nation and is now in danger of becoming a post-Christian nation and needs to be restored to its status as a Christian nation, we have been deluded by the lie of nationalism. And response to that commonly held contention, Mark Charles, a follower of Jesus, a member of the Christian Reformed Church, and a Navajo Indian, remarked, "My brothers and sisters, the United States was never, is not now, nor will it ever be a Christian nation. America can no more become a Christian nation than the nation state of Israel could become the kingdom of God. It can't, because Jesus did not come to create a Christian empire. Not here, not in the Middle East, not in Europe, not anywhere. Instead, he came to establish a church which, while in this world, was not of this world. He came to offer up his body as a living sacrifice in order to destroy the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, which has existed between nations since time immemorial, and to create in himself one new humanity, thus making peace." See, if Mr. Charles is right, and I believe he is, we American Christians really need to hear what Jesus said about the Jerusalem temple, because it's a straight shot from what he said about the temple to what I can imagine him saying about our own inspiring and beloved symbols of national pride. About the White House, for example, not one stone will be left on another. Or our Capitol building, not one stone will be left on another. Or our Supreme Court building, and the Federal Reserve building, and the Washington Monument, and the Lincoln Memorial too. Not one stone will be left on another if that's what it takes to deliver the American church from its crippling entanglement with American nationalism and its creed of America first. If, God forbid, a calamitous judgment of some kind is ever passed on America before it's passed on the entire world at Christ's second coming, I don't think it'll be because the USA had become godless to an extent that it wasn't already godless in previous generations. It's just that we've traded one generation's set of appalling sins for another. If he judges America, it'll be because God's people who happen to live in the USA cared more about achieving the American dream than they did about incarnating the kingdom of God. In which case, what was predicted for the church in Laodicea, as reported in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, could well happen to the church in America. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. You say, "I am rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need a thing." But you don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Now the prospect is terrifying. The thought's a horrible one. May it never happen. But if it did, the advancing, invisible, everlasting kingdom of God would not be diminished one bit. I believe that. How about you? And if you do, you'll probably agree with the way Mark Charles ended the talk that I referenced a minute ago. "Wise is the church," he concluded, "which resists the pull of nationalism and refuses to buy into the trappings of partisan politics. What a nation needs more than anything else isn't a Christian ruler in the palace, but a Christian prophet within earshot." And in saying that, he was echoing something Martin Luther King Jr. said in a sermon years before. The church, he said, must be reminded that it is not the master of the state or its servant. It is rather the kingdom of God on earth in this age and the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority. It must break free from the shackles of its deadening alliance with the status quo. Not one stone will be left on another. Beware the temptation to give greater allegiance to your country than you give to the kingdom of God. That was Christ's first warning to those who were with him. And on hearing that, his disciples did what I suspect I would have done if I had been among them that day. They asked for a timeline. Teacher, when will these things happen? Can you give us a date, a time of day, and what's going to happen just before everything goes down? Jesus heard them and answered their questions, sort of. But instead of giving them the detailed calendar of future events that they wanted and which we have wanted ever since, he gave them a broad brushstrokes picture of things to come as reported, first of all, in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And then in verses 25 through 28, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and nations will be in anguish on earth. When these things begin to take place, your redemption is drawing near. It's all fascinating information, isn't it? And we're drawn to it and want to spend time with it and to explore it in order to know the answer to the question, when. But the information isn't as important as the additional warnings which preceded and followed it. And so right after the disciples asked when, he didn't say then. He said, see that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Don't go after them. In this second instance, his warning was, beware the claims of false messiahs who will surely come. Wikipedia lists 14 well-known Jews who claim to be the Messiah, other than Jesus, 34 Christian claimants, 7 Muslim claimants, and 9 others from a variety of backgrounds, some religious, some not. Some claim to be the second coming of Jesus. Others claim to be divine like Jesus. Still others claim to be a goddess or a guru or an extraterrestrial being. And maybe on hearing that, you're thinking to yourself, you'd have to be pretty stupid to go after one of those weirdos. And I would agree. We are not likely to be led astray by that kind of false messiah. We, however, have been or are likely to be vulnerable to failed artists who claim that they can lift their countrymen out of demoralizing wartime defeat into world conquest through a campaign of racial cleansing. Or ex-seminarians who promise to transform their agrarian countries into industrial and military superpowers through the collectivization of agriculture and the might of the totalitarian state. Or eloquent Ivy League lawyers whose messages of hope and change and the promise of a new and better tomorrow amount to little more than repackaged American exceptionalism. Or boastful, truth-challenged billionaires who promise to make their countries great again because they're the best deal makers the world has ever known. Now, it's not that Presidents Obama and Trump ever said, I am the Christ. But many have gone after one or the other of them as if they were our saviors. false messiahs and the people we're tempted to follow as if they were the Messiah always promise to lead their followers into a golden age of some kind, which leaves all of us open to temptation of being led astray because all of us want that golden age. And for knowing that, Jesus was at pains to warn us, his followers, see to it that you aren't led astray by men and women who promise you the moon. Don't go after them. Don't identify with or bankroll or join yourself to people who promise heaven on earth. That's an especially important warning because at bottom, it isn't about who is the real Messiah. It's about who is the one and only Lord. When first century Christians, having heard and heeded Christ's warning about false messiahs, refused to say Caesar is Lord, as decreed by Domitian, the emperor of Rome, they paid a very high price. Their unmixed devotion to Jesus had far-reaching consequences for them. Which brings us to the third and last of the warnings that we have time to address this morning. After telling his disciples that nation will rise against nation and the natural world will be turned upside down as the end draws near, he warned them, and you will be persecuted, and some of you will be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Now, what's his warning here? It's this: suffering, maybe even martyrdom, would be the measure of his followers' success until the kingdom of God at last appears. Not conquest, not preeminence, not prosperity, suffering. Mark Charles again, there's nothing in the scripture that says the followers of Jesus will prosper. Rather, Jesus promised his followers persecution. He didn't tell them, now go, be victorious in my name. Go, punish the evildoers. My cross will bring you victory. No, he said, all men will hate you on account of me, and some of you will die. And that was certainly the case for the believers addressed in the letter to the Hebrews. You endured a great conflict full of suffering, the author wrote. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. How could they joyfully accept the confiscation of their property? Well, they could do that because their first and last allegiance was to the kingdom of God. Because they weren't taken in by false messiahs. Because they considered themselves foreigners and strangers on earth. Because their citizenship was in heaven and they were looking forward to that better country where better lasting possessions were waiting for them. Because they confessed, Jesus is Lord and only Jesus. Which brings us at last to the jaw-dropping, mind-blowing, reality-bending promise that I mentioned about 3 minutes into this sermon. It's in verse 18. After telling his listeners that they would be persecuted, hated, and put to death because of their devotion to him, Jesus said, not to worry. Not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair of their heads would perish. Think about that. When it comes to body parts, your hair is the one thing you can afford to lose. Why, I've lost thousands of hairs and haven't missed one of them one bit. Okay, I haven't missed them much. But, says Jesus, not a hair of your head will perish. His care for us is so thoroughgoing, so complete, so seamless, so unending, he promises to protect even the dispensable hairs on our heads. Now, how could he credibly make a promise like that, having just warned his followers that they would suffer and perhaps die? Now, he could make it because the finish line was in sight for him. Just 3 days after he said these words. And the finish line for him was a cross on which the sinless temple of his body would be stretched, would be nailed, would be racked, would be tortured and torn apart for us to pay the wages of our sin, to cover the humiliation of our shame, to defeat the powers of hell, to destroy our enemy death, to open wide the doors of the kingdom of God for the likes of us. Destroy this temple, he said at the beginning of his ministry, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And his temple was destroyed, and he raised it up again. And he'll raise the dead bodies of his followers with the same power. That's how he could credibly promise, not a hair of your head will perish. Even if we die, we will live. Warnings are given to be heeded. The promise is given to be believed. Beware the spirit of nationalism. Beware false messiahs. Prepare to suffer for his name's sake. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's pray.